For those not looking at a bulletin, perhaps watching online, the sermon is entitled this morning, Living with Questions. So that you know, for Lent, which comes up in mid-February or so, I'm looking at a series about answers. And so there'll be a follow-up. There are two readings this morning that are listed for the Sunday closest to Epiphany. The first is from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 60. I'm reading some selected verses in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, if you read the commentaries, what you find is it's a movement from darkness to light, from despair to hope. And you'll see echoes of the reading in the New Testament lesson I read in a moment. Isaiah 60, beginning at verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And then in verse 6, the last part of verse 6, "They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord." And then our second reading is from Matthew chapter 2. It's the traditional story of the visit of the Magi to see the baby Jesus. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star in the east and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen in the east until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." Here ends the reading. Let us pray as we come to the message this morning. O God, you are the God of light, shining in the darkness of this world, through a little child that was born in Bethlehem. And through that child, you open to us the treasure of your grace. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so help us in this new year to search diligently for Jesus through all our years and offer you thanksgiving and praise with our very lives. This we pray through Jesus Christ, the rising star. Amen. Well, I imagine many of you are talking or have already talked or done it, taking down your Christmas lights and putting up Christmas. And maybe that also includes the Christmas nativity set. Christmas nativity scenes around the world, they feature a familiar cast of characters. You know them: Jesus, Mary, Joseph, perhaps an angel or two, some barnyard animals, shepherds. And of course, these nativity scenes feature three wise men led by a star. Donna Elwood was going to take down this week the manger set that's in the library. I encourage you, if you haven't seen it, to go see that manger set. I learned something new this year. Jessie Loy, one of our church members, she made that set by hand out of clay a number of years ago and dedicated it to us, gave it to us as a church in memory of her husband. And I didn't know that after all these years. But if you get a chance, it's outside there in the window of the library this year. But after this week, it'll be stored away for another year. But I am continually intrigued each year at Epiphany with the fact that the story of the wise men is found only in the Gospel of Matthew in 12 short verses. And the story is simpler than most of us likely remember. It goes like this: the wise men arrive in Jerusalem from an unnamed location, we are told, in the east. They are led by a star. And you remember in Isaiah, it said, "The glory of the Lord shall descend upon you." So there is the idea that the glory of the Lord was shining, just like it led the people of wilderness in the desert at night. It led these wise men. That's one interpretation of that star. The glory of the Lord. They followed that. But they came in search of a new king. They make their way to Bethlehem. They bow down before Jesus. They offer gifts. Then they return home because of a dream using a different route. That's it. That's the story. 12 short verses. The details of this story, when you look at it, they're very slim. And the story, I believe, raises more questions than answers. Where were the Magi from? Just the east? Matthew mentions that they are Magi. Why does he use the word Magi? Why were they interested in Jesus? And when they found him, why did these people from the east, these Gentiles, why did they worship him? And above all, again, who were they? Certainly Matthew's use of this word Magi is to be understood as the Gentile world, the non-Jews who would come to worship Jesus. It foreshadows the whole fact that Christianity would eventually become a Gentile religious movement, not just a movement to the Jews, but the Gentiles, to everyone. However, if Matthew intended to say Gentiles came to Bethlehem, he certainly could have done that without using this loaded word Magi. I encourage you to look up Magi. Yes, it has connotations to the word magic, people who perhaps were conjurers. You can go and search the Old Testament for what Magi did and said, and when they were used. You can look at ancient literature, but there's this question as to who they were. And Matthew, scholars believe, chose this word precisely to inspire mystery and to keep us asking questions for now over 2,000 years. I personally like the fact that the wise men are somewhat of a mystery, because it calls upon us to raise questions in our faith about who these people were and what they were doing. The story reminds me, and I hope it reminds all of us, that many times, in fact, there are questions we have about faith and life that are complicated. And we are called, I believe, in this new year to live with complicated questions about life, seeking to understand them. And one of the ways we learn the best is by pondering questions, many times that are very difficult, and discussing them among ourselves. Jesus knew this. He knew the importance of questions and how we often learn by questions. It was part of his teaching method. It has been said by scholars that in Jesus' life and teachings, the Gospels alone record about 150 questions that came from the very lips of Jesus. Questions, not answers, but questions. addressed to the people of his day and now addressed to us. Which is to say, there are some who believe that the Bible is a book of answers, and I'll get to that during Lent, but it's also a book of questions. There are many questions in the Old Testament we could get into, but it was the prophet Jeremiah who asked one that I like to ask every time I come to worship. Jeremiah asked the question, "Is there any word from the Lord for me today?" That's a good question to ask as we come to worship on the second Sunday of this new year. Is there any word from the Lord? In other words, what good is it to come and affirm our faith in song, listen to a sermon, perhaps mouth some words, unless here in this place we truly hope to hear a word from the Lord? That's why we're here, to hear reassurance, to hear of comfort, and hopefully to be open to be challenged every now and then. Remember Job. Old Job, he asked God why he had experienced so much trouble, so much suffering. His sons had been killed. His crops and livestock had been destroyed. He was sick to death. He was covered with boils. He sat in ashes and grieved mightily. "Why, Lord, after all I have done for you, why has this happened to me?" And you may recall in that long story about Job how the story of Job comes to a climax. Instead of God answering Job when he asked that question, it is God who turns the table and questions Job. He says to Job, "Where were you when I established the foundations of the earth?" Of course, he didn't know. Job didn't know the answer to that. He had overstepped his bounds. In fact, if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, God had a question for Adam. It is the God-humanity question. He asked Adam, and Adam, of course, represents every one of us. He said, "Adam, where are you?" He was hiding. And the question comes, have you ever hidden from God? Have you ever hidden from God because of something you did or did not do or because of some kind of guilt? Where are you? It is that question, the human story. It is in that question, the human dilemma. How do we get right with God from whom we have rebelled, from whom we have hidden? How do we do that? And then notice, one chapter later in Genesis, there is a second question. And the question is a question of the human relationships we have with one another. The question was to Cain. "Cain, where is your brother?" Two questions. God knew, of course, where Abel was. He knew where Cain's brother was. He was dead because of Cain's anger and because of his jealousy. And so what I'm getting at is, before you get even through the first book of the Bible, the two most searching issues in life are raised by two questions. They are answered later, of course, in the summary of the law, that in the human-God relationship, we are not to disobey God, we are not to hide from God, we are to love God. And then the second question, "Where is your brother?" We are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, not despise them, not kill them. Those two questions. The point I'm making this morning is that part of the journey of faith is learning to live with questions like that and to rejoice in them and then to learn from them. They're foundational questions. How do we learn from them? How do we rejoice in them? I want to look just briefly at how we do that with questions. And I want to begin this part of the message by asking a question. Are there, in fact, some questions that may never be able to be adequately answered fully? And the answer scholars tell us is yes. I love the story about the little boy who admired his grandmother so much, he said to his father, "I want to marry Grandma." And the father didn't have much patience that day, and so he just said to his son, "You can't do that. It's not allowed." And the boy got upset, and he said, "Why not? Why can't I marry your mother? You married mine." Some questions are complicated. Try to answer that one. One of our church children came up to me one year here at Vacation Bible School and said, "Pastor, what was before God?" And I looked at the little boy and I said, "Well, before God, God always was." And I could tell in his eyes he wasn't satisfied by the answer to that question. Some questions are just unanswerable. They're so complicated. Secondly, there are also questions that are unanswerable because we ask the question wrongly or we ask it foolishly. Some time ago this summer, I was walking our dog in the evening, and this woman was coming the other way, and she had what I thought was an ugly dog. Its teeth were sticking out, its mouth was flat, its eyes were bulging. One eye was looking that way, one eye was looking that way. And she said to me as we passed, she looked at her dog and she said, "Isn't he cute?" And I made a noise in my throat that I hope she thought was affirming. But it was a foolish question to me. Her dog had just a bad case of the uglies. And I guess that's what made it cute. Jesus was often presented with the question that was meant to trap him. You find that again and again in the New Testament. And if he responded the way the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted him to respond, then he would have gotten into trouble long before it was time for him to do so. Jesus often refused to answer their foolish questions the way they wanted them answered. As a matter of fact, remember the story that Jesus told. It was a foolish question that was asked. He answered it. From the Sadducees, the Sadducees asked Jesus about the woman who had seven husbands. And they said to Jesus, "Which one of her seven husbands will be the real, honest-to-goodness husband when she gets to heaven?" And the question was designed to trap Jesus if he had answered it in the way they wanted him to. Which of the seven is the real husband? And Jesus said to them, in effect, "You must know that relationships are not like that in heaven." He would not answer the question the way that they wanted it. Some questions are just asked wrongly about our faith, and some questions are just foolish. Thirdly, we know that there are questions that are unanswerable in our faith because they are just too deep. They are beyond our comprehension. Job asked the question, again going back to Job, "Why am I suffering?" Now that's a classic question of all time. And it takes many years of faith to understand that is not the question. It is not so personal, "Why am I suffering?" The basic question to that is, why is there suffering at all? It's not the "why me," that's the wrong question. Why is there suffering at all? That's the more basic and honest question. And it's ultimately unanswerable. Experts say God permits it in a world which human beings are free to act and do what they want. Think about that. Just this week, all of us are now familiar with the name of an NFL football player, Lamar Hamlin. My goodness, he plays a violent sport and he was mightily injured in critical condition. How did this happen to him? Well, he was free to do that. He was free to play. How did he make such a miraculous recovery? That's even a bigger question. So far, a miraculous recovery. Perhaps there is only one real response to why there is suffering that says, "You may suffer, but God is with you." That's true, and the stories in the Bible repeat that theme over and over again. And then there is the question that even Jesus admitted if you've noted this, he admitted even he did not know the answer. And the question was, when will the world end? Oh, he gave some clues. But finally, Jesus said, in answer to that question, only the Father in heaven knows. Only the Father knows. Only the Father. And yet I'm fascinated there are still Christians who pull out their calendars and point to current events and predict a year and a month. My point today is to say that we generally don't know all the answers of life and faith. We don't know enough of the answers to life's deep questions. We don't know enough to act on them. Pardon me, but we do know enough to act on them and to live our faith out in this world. The secret is to do and to live and not be paralyzed by the difficult questions. We know by doing, and faith grows by doing. We learn by doing and not just thinking and questioning all the time. I went back in my notes and a little over 10 years ago, I gave you a riddle, and some of you didn't get it. And so I'm going to try it again today. Here goes. Are you ready? 7 frogs are sitting on a log. 4 of them decide to jump. How many are left? How many? 7. There's 7 left. 7 frogs sitting on a log, 4 decide to jump. The answer is still 7. Imagine how many times you have decided you would start dieting or exercising or choosing to serve Christ anew and then reneged on that New Year's resolution. The point is, just thinking about something doesn't make it happen. And so then, what are the really important questions that we have about faith that we need to answer? And I want to close this particular message by giving you a short list of questions, and I'm going to give you a role in this sermon as we end. Here's your role. If you believe these questions are important and that you affirm them, then say amen after each question. Amen means yes, or it means it is so for me. If you don't believe, you can just sit there, of course, and don't say amen. Was Jesus the manifestation of God? Is God primarily a rescuer and a lover rather than a judge? Jesus said that death has been defeated. Has he taken away the sting? Amen. Will you live with faith in God through the difficult questions of life? Amen. May it be so. Let us pray, remembering some other important questions. Oh Lord, help us to live with the questions of life and faith. May we live our lives with questions about who Jesus was, why he was born, and why did he have to die? For the answers to those questions are far-reaching, and they shape our hearts and minds as we live with them. In Christ's name, amen.